First of all, this morning, a welcome to the Vu family. I think, I don't want anybody to be offended, but I think this is the, how do I put this? They're here because Ryan and Maria are celebrating 72 years of marriage. I wanted to say something like, they're the oldest people that ever had, you live, you know. But anyways, 72 years. I think you were a day over 65. Anyway, welcome to you and your guests, and we'll do a blessing after Mass. Certainly, congratulations for your length of days and the trials and uncertainties of your years as Vietnamese people and the challenges of the years, as we well know, but 72 years. I'd like to say God bless you, but I think He has. On a very different note, I know many of you are questioning and wondering, well, what's going to happen after, you know, the 1st of July when I retire? And, we finally had a meeting early last week, and there's going to be some changes. You know, I made this announcement at the 4 last night, and that's why that chair is there. It doesn't mean anything else other than that. I was a little weak-kneed yesterday because... Anyways, all I can do is say it. After the 1st of July, we will no longer have a 4 o'clock Mass, and there will no longer be a weekday Mass at St. Vincent Fair. We will continue to have, after a long debate and discussion, we will continue to have this 9 o'clock Mass on Sunday mornings. Initially, it was proposed that this morning Mass wouldn't be a morning Mass, it would be at 12:30. I said, well, that really isn't going to work. I mean, a lot of people, they're either not going to go or they're not going to go here. So we should either have 9 or 9:30, but 12:30 just isn't going to work. So anyways, that really is where it stands right now. We have a follow-up meeting tomorrow with Father Paul Schneider. Father Paul is the pastor at St. Mary's in Royal Oak. And honestly, he and I are really on our own, or he's going to be on his own, managing this parish, his parish at St. Mary's and Mary Magdalene. So it was a long and difficult conversation. Father Tim Burney, who is now the moderator or the curator, was there. And I said, well, you know, Father Tim, it would have been nice to have known this 6 weeks ago so I could have, you know, announced to the people. And he said, well, you don't really have to announce it. I'll have Father Paul do it. Nah, it wouldn't be nice. So, you know, part of me wants to say I'm sorry, but my heart is as troubled as yours. So please remember, in light of our readings today, you are and will always be the people of God. Many people are asking about the staff. The staff is staying. Deborah Turville will continue to be the parish, the business manager. Cheryl will be the secretary. Jim is still going to be the piano player. We always wanted him to call the music director, but he just would never accept it. So he's just the piano player. I just think he doesn't want to do any more work. But anyway, he'll be here, and Alex and Carl. I want to make it clear that, as I understand and have been told, these changes are necessitated only because there simply isn't enough priests. And I do have to give Father Paul a lot of credit because he does a daily Mass at his parish in Royal Oak at St. Mary's, and he continues to do one weekday Mass at Mary Magdalene. He's also responsible for Mary Magdalene, and they had two Masses on weekends. Their schedule is changing as well. There is another priest there, Father Jude, who does a weekend Mass at Mary Magdalene, but there will be changes there. And then our Sunday Mass will be said by Father Paul and or Father Jude as they maybe switch off back and forth. The subsequent meeting on Monday, we're hopefully going to have some hope of maybe inviting or asking one of the priests or some of the priests at Shrine to share a Mass here. We'll have to see what we can do about the daily Mass schedule. Really, it really is the mind of the diocese, is that these changes are inevitable, so why prolong it? I said, well, if we can find somebody who can regularly do a weekday Mass, why not? So we'll see what we can do about that. I know a lot of you don't come to the daily Mass, and I wish you would. Now, I'm not blaming anybody, but, you know, we'll see what we can do with that. But again, don't be overtly discouraged. This should not have any particular impact on the restructuring of the diocese. That's a whole different process. At this point, we're really kind of a stopgap of what's going to happen in the next year. Well, this basically is what's going to happen. So that's really the awareness of that. And it's not just our parish. There's at least 8 or 10 other parishes that are in similar situations where their pastors, by necessity or other reasons, are retiring, health, etc. And they're also in need of a pastor, or they're going to have these kinds of changes in a number of other parishes. To say, because, you know, it's kind of a moving target at this point, but maybe just as a particular thought, we do have a number of Mass intentions that have to be satisfied. So some of those Mass intentions will be added, so we'll have multiple Mass intentions for the weekdays, and canonically, you're really only supposed to have one. But it's been the practice for many years now, many years in most parishes, that there's multiple Mass intentions for most Masses. So we'll do that in the short term, and we'll have to be sensitive. I don't know really how else to say sensitive about not taking too many Mass intentions, because those intentions have to be honored. I can't have 35 Mass intentions for one Mass. Now, I'm telling you, don't offer Mass intentions. I hate to have to say that, but so I'm not really saying that. But Cheryl will be calling those families or persons where the Mass intention might be changed to another date. But that's just a little bit of a detail. I'm probably forgetting anything. Is there anything important I'm forgetting? So that's what I know right now about that. So there you have it. So the challenge then, I suppose, is to remember who we are. Our identity as Catholics and as Christians is infinitely less identified with a particular building or a particular place, and it is most identified with the person and the life of Christ. I'm not hesitant or embarrassed to say I was really quite nervous yesterday and quite shaky and more tired in the afternoon, so I was sitting, you know. But I made the comment, and, you know, you kind of get so many things in your head. And you also know, for the years that I've been here, I've always talked about the love of God, and I won't stop doing that. But the thought did come to mind, and if I have any legacy at all, I would want it to be that. The church is foundationally essential for the life of our faith. But at the same time, our faith cannot and should not be limited by the reality of the church. The church is holy, but the church is also wounded, broken, and sinful, because we are, and we are the church. The comment I made was that I think in many ways, and I can't remember the theologian who said it, but that I don't know that we've really begun to scratch the surface of the possibility of what the redemption of Christ really means. You and I all are well aware, by the nature of human nature, that we've really been formed so much more in the mind and the heart of sin. And that can't be denied. And it shouldn't be denied. We're creatures and sinners. And the challenge is that we are aware, humbly and surrenderingly aware, that we need to be saved. What I fear is that we fail to realize the magnanimity the infinity of divine love. As I've said, and I've stolen the line from Rick Warren, Pastor Warren, you can't make God stop loving you. For God, it's not about sin. Because God took the initiative. God took the initiative. It was God's idea to save, to heal, to reconcile. He didn't get a bunch of emails from a bunch of people. They didn't like themselves or like their lives and say, well, there's a lot of complaints down there. They seem to be in need. No. God took the initiative. It's made very clear in the second reading that Christ, while we were helpless, Christ died at the appointed time for the ungodly. I've said it in all the ways I know how in the years that I've been here, and I've got a couple weeks left, so that chair does not represent my absence. I'm going to get that chair out of there before too long. I've asked you various questions through the years. Are you a loving person? Oh, I try to be. Do you think you're going to heaven? Yes, Father, and all that kind of thing. Do you think God wants you in heaven? Yeah. That was overwhelming. God wants the least of us. God wants the worst sinners. How else do I say it? Let me just read this and make it easier, and you'll get home by lunchtime. It's hard to know what you don't know until you do know, you know? I've said that before. And once you realize something, you're thinking, I should have known that 50 years ago. In a life of sin, many, many people, and this is not a judgment or a complaint, it's just a reality of humanity, people don't know that they're lost and in a state of helplessness because it's simply beyond their awareness. If a person grew up in a family or a culture where there was just no awareness or teaching or information about God, faith, church, or any of that, how would they know otherwise? If a person is unschooled in the nature and the effect of sin, they will not perceive its effect on their mind and heart and their way of life. A person might feel very happy in the rhythm of the ways of their life, unaware of their distance from God. Such a person will not know what they don't know. If you live as a self-made person, I like my life the way I've made it to be. And a lot of people live like that. Many people in the world today don't know or care to know God because they don't believe that there is a God. Other people know of God, but then still don't concern themselves with things of the divine because they're satisfied with the life that they've made for themselves. Obvious to say, it's hard to be helpless. It's difficult to be lost. Spiritually, it's especially true when a person or a culture or a society, not unlike our own, do not realize how helpless or lost they are without God. I looked at the Free Press this morning, and I think on page 2 or 3, fewer and fewer Christians are participating, as well as Jewish people and the Protestant denominations. So it seems like God is being allowed to leak out of our culture. But then I got to page 7 or whatever page it was on in the paper, and Christians and young people are flourishing and looking in very many places. Don't believe everything you read. God is still in the building. But will we persist with faith, hope, and love when things happen we don't like? What might it take to cause us to say, well, the church did this, or the church did that, or Father did this or that. I'm not doing that anymore. Who's being hurt? It's not a building or a particular place. It's our hearts in God, and more importantly, God's heart in us. Without faith, a time of helplessness, it seems to me, would cause much greater despair in those without faith, and at least some degree of hope for those who have faith as they realize their dependence on God and surrender to that dependence on God. To be helpless means to be without resource or power or any voice. It means to feel alone without any ability or to change or resolve a crisis of some kind of essential need. I know it's difficult to pick all these things up and just hearing the reading as effectively as it was read, but the first reading is saying a lot of this very thing. God is reminding the Israelites who they are as his people, God's people. In the bondage of their slavery, the Israelites were helpless to resolve their situation of slavery under the authority of the Pharaoh. They knew God, they did. They believed or felt that they were abandoned and rejected by God because of their sin and infidelity. God will never reject you. God will never leave you. So God reminds them who he is in that reading, and we could read it two or three more times, but I'll just tell you. God's reminding them who he is, even as he is reminding them who they are as his people. Because they've fallen into the hopelessness, the helplessness of hopelessness, thinking they're just on their own. So God reminds them who he is and who they are. Hearken to my voice and keep my covenant, and you shall be my special possession, dearer to me than all the other peoples. God sees their helplessness and accepts and receives them as his own. And as I've said in recent weeks, Israel is only an image of all humanity. We're all called and claimed by God to be his own. You think we're searching and yearning and longing for God? God is longing and searching and seeking to draw us into himself. But we have to yield and surrender into the life that is God already within ourselves. St. Paul continues this theme as he highlights the point of the fullness of our redemption. While we were still sinners, helpless, considering ourselves to be enemies of God, in that frame, Christ died for us. Sin by nature seeks to be hidden. It deceives and does not want to be realized by the one who falls into its trap. The challenge of salvation is to save those who feel no need to be saved. It's possible to be completely helpless and not even know it. Most forms of addiction are like that, whether it's drugs or alcohol or gambling or pornography, or the list is long, is it not? The addiction deceives and renders the person unable to realize the danger they're in, with no sensibility for a need to be rescued. St. Paul is telling us, as we know by our own experience, I'm sorry to say, sin has the same effect. Whether a person is close to God or not, sin seems to have a way to tempt and to wiggle its way into our thinking and our movements and our actions and our deeds, drawing us away from our true nature in God. But if we don't feel the pain of conscience or the pain of our condition in sin, where would we feel the desire or the need to be saved? This is the point that St. Paul is making. While we were lost and helpless and unaware, God unsolicited, came to us. Christ died to make us his own people. God came to us because we were, and at times still feel, I suppose, helpless and unaware of our need to be saved. Think about that. I use the phrase often enough, it seems to fit here again. Let God love you. I can still remember Sister Mary Digna. I like Sister Mary Digna because she was only this tall. Made me feel big. She was the science teacher at St. Mary's of Redford probably from the 60s or the 90s. Anyway, we did the chalk test. You put a white, remember, we used to write on chalkboards, you remember those days? And she put the chalk in the grape juice, and the grape juice would stain the chalk. But it only seeped in so far. How deeply do you allow the richness and the fruit of God's love to seep into you? Because only by doing that will you realize how saved you are. If we're going to just practice religion and do what the church says and don't do what we're not supposed to do, you're just following rules. And rules are necessary because we're weak-minded and we're weak in body and flesh. But the reality of salvation is only accomplished by the mystery and the truth of love. And only God can do it. And we have to let it in. We can't come up and say, as St. Paul, before he was Paul, well, I keep the law better than anybody else. I'm a Pharisee, and I'll bet anybody, I'll charge anybody if they think they can do it better than me. Boy, did God get him. Woke him up to the Spirit. He had a whole different life after that, you know? That's why love is a scary thing. If you let it in, let God love you. Our salvation is unsolicited. It's freely given. It's an unconditional gift. It's very easy to be lost to ourselves in the ways of the world and in our concupiscence, our proneness to sin, our inclination to sin. More difficult to realize that only God can save us. We want to somehow pay God back. It hasn't happened for a long time, but there's been times in confession, people would say, well, Father, give me a really big penance. I go, oh, good. What do you mean, give me a big penance? Well, what does that mean? That tells me that you think if you do a real big penance, you're going to get more grace. That's foolish. All you got to do is say yes. All you got to do is bow down before the Lord and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I need your love and I want it because I can't do it by myself. That's a lot harder than a hard penance. Okay, say 47 rosaries by tomorrow. It doesn't work that way. The theme is the same in the gospel. If we just look at the early verses, crowds of people followed Jesus around, not unlike our patron, St. Vincent Ferrer. Thousands, 2,000 to 3,000 people would follow Vincent Ferrer around because the guy was practically a living show. He did so many miracles. But even Jesus, crowds followed him because he was, why? Why was Jesus so patient and compassionate? Why was he feeling pity? Because they were troubled and abandoned, sometimes like ourselves. It's not going to be easy going forward with fewer masses and all of that, but you're not going to be abandoned. Don't give up on your faith. God is not going anywhere. He lives in you and he's not moving to another place. He's still going to live in you, but you need to know that. Why is Jesus so moved? Why is he so quick to heal and to save, to console and to feed the people? Remember that Jesus is love incarnate. He is the fullness of God incarnate in human flesh. That's why in his human divine nature, only God can heal and save. Willingly dying on that cross. But that takes prayer to sit and realize that. And our culture doesn't afford us that. It's too easy to put on the TV or just watch and scroll through your phone and pray. You know, we don't have the mental discipline, the soulful discipline to sit still and hear the presence of the Lord. Well, you're going to go to heaven. I hope that's good news to you. Pretty sure there's no volunteers to go today, right? But you're going to go to heaven because God can't wait for you to get there. But he will, because we all have a time. We used to be helpless, but we're not helpless anymore. We have Christ, and more importantly, Christ has us. I'm not sure how this final sentence in my article here got in here, but I think it kind of fits a little bit. Because the most challenging thing is about love, is that you have to really want it. Do you realize that God is a total, unending, infinite flowing of giving and receiving, even within the Trinity, the giving of love, the receiving of love. But that love only can flow if there's a desire for it. Not church rules, not church boundaries, but from heaven to earth. So for comic relief, how many psychologists does it take to change a light bulb? Only one. But the bulb really has to want to change. Do you want to change? Will you let God love you? Will you stand in surety and hope that somehow God's going to untie all these tangles and knots and somehow something's going to come out at the end that will satisfy our mind, body, souls, and spirits? Be a light. You have Christ, and praise God, Christ has you. Thanks be to God.